That was a nice hymn. We don't sing that one very often, but it's a nice melody and a lot of nice words to it as well. Thank you. Well, coming off the Feast of Pentecost, I thought it might be a good idea to review what we've learned so far in the Book of Acts Bible study that we've been going through over the last several months. Let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I've got a torn page in my Bible. It's about ready to come apart. We've covered a lot of territory in the book of Acts, and it's been quite exciting, challenging, and at times even entertaining. Luke had several reasons why he wrote the book of Acts, not the least of which was he was inspired by God's Spirit to do it. People, mostly the Jews, as we have been reading, were telling false stories about the Christians, misrepresenting what Christianity was, what and who Jesus Christ was. The Jews and even the Romans at times were worried that these Christians were wanting to just stir up trouble. Now, trouble did get stirred up many times when the Christians started gathering and started talking and started preaching and started teaching because so many people hated what they were saying. Luke wanted everybody to know that these false accusations, these lies, these misrepresentations were not true. And that's one of the things that he wove into the book of Acts. Luke also wrote about many of the miracles that we've witnessed and observed in our study that we've gone through. The healing of many people, the rescue of Peter from prison, the drama of all that. Paul's miraculous recovery after being stoned and being left for dead, to name a few. Many, many dramatic things have taken place as a result of God's Spirit being inculcated into the minds and beings of these people on Pentecost 31 AD. Much of this activity evolved into a message that we've been seeing as a theme, if you stop and think about it, that anyone who opposed the Christians were opposing God. Luke was also pointing out that the Christian faith was not in opposition to the biblical scrolls or that all the Jews had access to. In actuality, what it was, Christianity was a manifestation, a completeness of the Jewish laws, the Old Testament. It gave the Old Testament more substance. Yet, there was this bone of contention that took place as a result of Jesus Christ coming, dying, and being resurrected, because he was claimed to be the Messiah. He was claimed to be the Savior of mankind, and people, especially the Jews, hated this. As we've seen, some of them hated it with such a passion, anybody preaching it, they wanted dead. But we'll all see here that there was a lot of positive activity. Here in Acts 6, we can take a peek at stuff, because every time we saw these things take place, where there was a major trauma, where there was a major difficulty, where there was a major confrontation with the Christians and somebody else, God always saw it that it moved the church forward. The church moved forward positively. It grew. It expanded. It expanded its influence. Here in Acts 6, we're going to be reading right on the heels of Gamaliel, if you'll recall us talking about this respected Jewish teacher, telling the leadership of the day, because they were all worked up about this, if it's of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. It was really wise advice that he gave everybody who was listening. As well as, we saw just prior to this period of time, the selection of the first seven deacons, including Stephen and Philip, to help take care of the needs of the church. The result of all this that we've seen and talked about, as we see here in Acts 6, we're going to read one verse here, Acts 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The church continued to grow as a result of Stephen's death a little bit later. Stephen was stoned to death. And you would think that this would bring depression. You would think this would bring a downer to the church and just drag everybody down, get them disoriented and so on and so forth. But it didn't. It actually inspired the people. God's Spirit was really active, really working. The truth, the gospel, expanded all the way into Samaria. And then we were introduced to the conversion of Saul, who became known as Paul. Turn over to Acts 16 now. Acts chapter 16. If you will recall, we also had Peter being shown through a vision, a rather dramatic vision, it was a rather entertaining vision, that Gentiles were no longer to be considered dirty, filthy, unclean, which is what the Jews felt about them. And there was a strong delineation between a Jew and a Gentile. Then there was the conversion of Cornelius as a result of this vision that Peter had. Cornelius was his leader. He was a pagan, or not a pagan, he was a Gentile leader, but he wanted the word, he wanted the truth, and he talked with Peter and visited with Peter, and Cornelius and his entire house was baptized, and they became part of the family of God. But more dramatically, when they were baptized, they received God's Holy Spirit in mass, just like happened on the day of Pentecost. And if you will recall, Peter and everybody that was with Peter said, how can we deny it? This happened the exact same way it happened to us. A very, very unique circumstance. It has only happened twice, 31 AD on Pentecost, and this time with Cornelius and his family. Then we have Paul getting sent out on his journeys to the Gentile nations as Jesus Christ worked with him over the years, where we know that he suffered greatly at the hands of the Jews almost every place he went. But the church continued to grow. The church continued to expand in spite of all of this trauma. Paul got stoned while he was in Lystra and then left to defend his position to the leadership in Jerusalem because he'd gone to the Gentiles, he'd been successful with the Gentiles, he had actually baptized Gentiles, Gentiles that had hands laid on them, and the Jews wanted all the Gentiles circumcised, and Paul said that's not necessary. So he had this giant argument, they had this big ministerial conference in Jerusalem, and Paul had to defend himself. He had to defend what Jesus Christ himself asked him to go do. Paul then leaves on another missionary trip, and things continue to grow. Let's look at Acts 16 and verse 5. Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. All of this trauma that they experienced, all of the trauma that Paul experienced, all of the trauma that Peter and John experienced, all of the trauma, including the killing of James by Herod, all of this trauma strengthened their faith. It didn't discourage them. They had moments where God had to encourage them. Paul had moments he had to be encouraged. But for the most part, God's Spirit was working so powerfully in all of these beings that he caused them to continuously grow in faith and increase in number daily. It was an exciting period of time of growth. It was also an exciting period of time of challenge. Let's turn over a couple of pages to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. A lot was happening all around the Mediterranean world, as we saw on the maps. Paul was taking these treks all around those areas, Asia Minor, Asia, Greece, everywhere around that whole area. Paul was now the primary focus of the book of Acts. Paul then expands his travel all the way to Corinth in Greece, and we know that during our study, we found out that Corinth was a sexual cesspool. It was a disgusting city. And Paul had to address the members being affected by all of that. He had to talk with them, deal with them, correct them. And then he ended up going to Ephesus, if you will recall. And once again, he faced a major controversy because he was preaching against the images of Diana, the pagan temple goddess. And they had a riot there. They wanted to kill Paul because he was killing their businesses. Although he suffered trauma and resistance, he also did many powerful miracles, and he kept positive about it, and the church continued to grow. Acts 19, let's begin in verse 20. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul was on a mission. We know from our last Bible study that going to Jerusalem was a bit more than troublesome. People actually tried to beg him not to go because they knew nothing good awaited him there. But Paul was on a mission. Paul knew he was to preach and witness in Jerusalem, as well as other places, what Jesus Christ had asked him to do. Let's go over to Acts 23 now. Acts chapter 23. If you recall, Paul got arrested in Jerusalem. He was about to be killed by the Jews. The troublemakers, the troublemaking Jews from Asia Minor, no less. Remember up in Asia where they stoned him? They traveled hundreds of miles to come down to Jerusalem to try to kill him again. These guys were on a vendetta. I mean, think about what would motivate individuals to travel that far just to kill another human being. But this ruckus broke out on the temple grounds, and because the ruckus was so loud and noisy, and Paul was accused of a lot of nonsense, lies were made about him, accusations, disruption got so big that the Roman garrison noticed what was going on at the temple and sent guards down there, captured Paul, actually arrested him, because the Jews had almost beaten him to death again. If you remember, he was so badly beaten that the guards had to carry him up to the barracks because he could not walk. Paul was arrested, which saved his life after almost being beaten to death. He was ultimately allowed to speak to the same people that beat him. And as he started preaching to them, he caused a whole new uproar when he got to the point that he said, "I am the apostle of Jesus Christ, dedicated to going out and converting Gentiles." They went nuts. They went crazy. And they started this demanding his death, chanting probably, "Kill Paul, kill Paul." Well, this got the garrison guys out again. The commander said, "Go get him again." So he arrested Paul again and brought him up to the barracks once again. The commander, once he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, wanted to bring him to the Jewish council and find out what he was supposedly guilty of, because they kept saying he's guilty of death, guilty of death, guilty of death, guilty of death. You know, you get the point. Let's begin here in Acts 23 and verse 1. Acts 23, 1. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I've been doing what I believe to be right.' And the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth." Ananias said, "I want you to slap his mouth shut." Listen to Paul's reaction to this treatment. Verse 3. "Then Paul said to him," Ananias, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." He probably had some expletives that he could have said but didn't. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, because Paul was a man of humility, then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul chose to show respect, even though he was being mistreated again. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, and I'm being judged.'" Paul knew the Sadducees don't believe any of that. And he knew that if he spouted that out, he would get them fighting among themselves. And sure enough, what happened? A riot broke out in the council between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Controversy again. There was so much arguing going on now in the council that the commander of the garrison said, "Get Paul out of there. They're going to kill him again and get him back to the barracks." You can see this theme with this commander now. This is the third time he has saved Paul's life. I believe this is God's Holy Spirit guiding the direction of this Roman commander to do what God wanted him to do. Drop down to verse 11 of Acts 23. "But the following night the Lord stood by him," by Paul, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome.'" So Christ once again encourages Paul to move forward and that he would eventually make it to Rome. This was like Christ guaranteeing you are going to be okay until you get up to Rome. Drop down to Acts 24 now. After Paul was taken away the next day, the Jews plotted to kill him. They wanted him destroyed, and they said, if we can just get him back into the council chambers, we'll kill him before any riot breaks out, and then we're done with him. Paul's nephew apparently got word of this plot and took it to the commander of the barracks and told him what was going on. The commander of the barracks said, okay, I've got to get Paul out of Jerusalem. Why does he care about Paul? He really doesn't. I believe this is God's spirit working in another human being. And he doesn't even know it. So what does the barracks commander do? He assigns 270 soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea, where he came from earlier, and he also sent a letter to the governor Felix of Caesarea explaining to him what happened and asked the governor if he'd hear the case. So I'm sending him to you, I'm protecting him, and they escaped at night away from the Jews. The Jews found out about this, found out that he was in Caesarea, found out that they had now been invited to Caesarea to plead their case. So they sent the high priest and other elders of the Jews up to Caesarea along with an orator. Now, why would you want an orator? So that you can impress Felix. The Jews knew this. So after a bunch of flattering words by this orator and a lot of lies, they made their case before Felix. Here in Acts 24, Paul is allowed to reply. Drop down to verse 14 of Acts 24. Paul had said that there was no proof because their accusations were not true, and then he stated this in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, the Christian way of life, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He's reaffirming, nothing has changed with what I believe about what we've been taught about the old law. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul is saying, whatever I'm doing it with my whole being. And I'm doing it in good conscience. I'm doing what I believe God wants me to do. Every step of the way. Paul went on explaining all the good things that he had actually done and had been doing, including bringing support to these Jews of Judea who were suffering in a drought. Remember, he had gone all the way around collecting goods and collecting money and collecting all kinds of things that he could take back to his people. He had a shipload of stuff that he took back to Judea. And he pointed all this out to Felix. Drop down to verse 22 for Felix's response. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, because he had been exposed to it, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberties and told him not to forbid any of his friends or provide for him of his visit from him. So now Felix, I believe, God's spirit is now inspiring him to let Paul be. Keep him protected and allow anybody of his friends who want to come and visit him, let them come. If they want to bring him things, let them bring them things. And this is a guy who's essentially a prisoner. Felix brought Paul back and forth regularly because after he had started talking to Paul, Paul was talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ had taught, and he started convicting Felix. Because Felix knew he wasn't living his life up to that standard, so he got so convicted by it, he got rid of Paul because he didn't want to listen to it anymore because he wasn't going to change. And then we'd bring him back and listen to him again. Then we'd kick him back out and then bring him back. This went on for 2 years. Because what Felix was actually waiting for was Paul to offer him a bribe. He said, if he would just offer me a bribe, I'd let him go. Drop down to chapter 25. Felix, after a couple of years, was replaced as governor by an individual named Festus. Festus, once he became governor, went down to Jerusalem and the Jews petitioned him to hear their case against Paul. 2 years had transpired, and they still got this bug in their bonnet. They want Paul dead, and they keep pressing. You talk about tenacious and mean-spirited. This is a really good example of that. The Jews wanted Paul brought to Jerusalem so that they could kill him along the way to Jerusalem. Festus said no. But they could come to Caesarea if they wanted and bring those in authority if they want to make any kind of accusations against Paul. So they did, and they went through all of this nonsense all over again. Lies and fake news. An infinitum. Paul then responded here in Acts 25 and verse 10. Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I'm a Roman. So to the Jews, I have done no wrong. And you very well know that I haven't done you no wrong. For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to go through this nonsense anymore. This is crazy. And you're allowing this to go on. This is a nonstop harassment. So Paul says, I'm going to go to Caesar. Let Caesar be my judge. From a human standpoint, this request by Paul may have been a mistake, as we will see in a little bit. Festus says, to Caesar it is. We'll send you to Rome. What did Jesus Christ tell him? When you're done here in Jerusalem, you're going to Rome. A while later, King Agrippa comes on the scene and his sister Bernice. Why the Bible mentions that his sister Bernice is there, I have no idea. But they come to visit Festus. Maybe they're friends of Festus. And Festus tells King Agrippa this whole episode that's taking place and has been going on for years with Paul in the government. Festus asked Agrippa if he would talk to this group of individuals, the accusers and Paul, and he agreed. But listen to how Festus put his presentation to Agrippa before he brought Paul in. Verse 24 of Acts 25. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, Caesar, I decided to go ahead and send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write about. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Festus said, I got nothing on the guy. I'm going to look like an idiot if I send Paul to Augustus, Caesar, and say, what are the charges? I don't know. And Festus is going, I can't do this. I need your help, dude. I need you to help me come up with something that we can attach to this guy and send him off to Caesar Augustus. Drop down to chapter 26. Agrippa agreed. He's going to help Festus out. And Paul started out by saying he knew that Agrippa was an expert about all the things of the Jews. How did Paul know that? History tells us that Agrippa was probably the brother of Herod, who had James killed. Paul knew his lineage. Paul knew his history. Let's pick it up in Acts 26 and verse 4. He's talking to Agrippa now, King Agrippa. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They all know me. They know my history. They know my legacy. They know my training. They know my influence. They know who and what I was. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to admit it, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I lived our religion more strict than most of them ever did. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Going back to the Old Testament prophets again. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. I'm after the same things our forefathers were after, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. I'm sure you'd agree this is pretty stupid. Paul then goes on explaining how he too, earlier on in his career, wanted those who followed Jesus Christ captured, tortured, and killed. He said, I used to be like one of these guys. As a matter of fact, I was the ringleader. And just so happened, I had these warrants for arrest in Damascus, and I was on my way to go get all these other Christians, and on the trip there, all of a sudden, I get this bright light blinding me, pushing me down to my knees, and everybody I was with just freaked out. Pick it up in verse 13. Paul now starts summarizing his life and calling. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus Christ is saying it's useless for you, Saul, to fight against my will. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. As we talked about when we went through that aspect of Paul's calling, can you imagine the drama in Paul's mind at this point? He was killing Christians. Now Jesus Christ, the leader of the Christians, is saying, I want you. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I'm going to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things that I am going to yet reveal to you. And we know that Jesus Christ taught Paul one-on-one for about 3 years. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Paul's being given his marching orders by Jesus Christ himself. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul then told Agrippa, he had to be obedient to this vision and serve Christ. And he probably told Agrippa, I'll bet if that happened to you, you'd be the same way I'd be. Jesus Christ blinding you like that, talking to you directly like that, and telling you he's giving you a command where he wants you to go, you'd be listening. He did so in Damascus, Jerusalem, and Judea, and then to the Gentiles as Jesus Christ directed him through the power of God's Holy Spirit, as we've been rehearsing up to and through Pentecost last Sunday. Paul was teaching that people needed to repent and turn to God, just like Jesus Christ did, just like every other apostle did. He also pointed out it was by miracle after miracle after miracle and the power of God's Spirit that he was able to accomplish all this stuff that he had done. He said, this doesn't happen by happenstance. This is God's power working through me. And he's explaining this to Agrippa. Festus, as he's listening to all this, thought Paul was a nutcase. He said, you're mad. You're crazy. Paul said, no, I'm not. Every single word that came out of my mouth is 100% true. But Paul then turned to Agrippa. He knew Agrippa knew and understood what Paul was saying about the prophets of old and Moses himself, as we're foretold. But listen to Agrippa's response to Paul's question beginning in verse 27. This is pretty incredible stuff. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. This is drama. This is pretty dramatic. Paul stood his ground. Listen to what he said. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He said, you could have a life that you can't even imagine if you choose to follow Jesus Christ the way I did. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." He said, "I'd turn him free right now." But we can't. He appealed to Caesar. We have to send him to Caesar in Rome. Paul had not appealed to Caesar earlier, he would have been set free right there on that spot. Paul being set free, however, at this point in time was not in the plan of God. God had something else in mind for Paul to do once he got to Rome. God told him, "You're going to Rome." This is his ticket to Rome. We'll continue in Acts 27. They had to send Paul to Rome to go before Caesar, so they put him on a ship that was ultimately going to get to Rome. Remember, Christ told Paul that he would witness for him in Rome. Paul knew he would eventually end up in Rome somehow. By the language here that we're reading when you get into Acts 23, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we know that Luke was traveling every step of the way with him now, as well as Aristarchus, another one of Paul's traveling companions. The two of them were with him through this whole series of the story in Paul's life. They traveled along the coast of Asia. If you remember the map, the giant Mediterranean Sea, and they took ships changing in Myra, a city in Lycia, and they kept trying to get ships heading toward Italy. While they were on this voyage, trying to get up and around the upper coast, because that time of year they don't want to go through the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the Day of Atonement had come and gone. And as the Day of Atonement passed, that was sort of like a sign that the seasons have changed. Fall's coming, winter's coming, and people who were in ocean-going vessels started trying to scatter to the coast. Undesirable weather was coming and approaching. Paul, because he understood this, because when he realized the Day of Atonement was over and done, he knew the winter was coming, he warned them if they went on, if they keep pushing forward like this in this kind of weather with Paul on board, they were going to lose the cargo, they were going to lose the ship, and they were going to lose every single human being on that boat. Paul warned them. But the owners of the vessel chose not to listen to Paul and said, "Let's press on." Sort of sounds like the owners of the Titanic, if you think about it. As they set out, they ran into what you could call a nor'easter. You may have heard that term. It is a vicious winter storm. Nobody wants to be on the water when that kind of a storm is hitting. That is now what is settling upon them in the Mediterranean Sea. Let's pick it up in Acts 27 and verse 19. "On the third day, it was so bad we threw ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They knew we were going to die. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, and whom among you, but only the ship will be lost. For there stood by me last night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying," so this is Christ talking to Paul through an angel, "'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Saying, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe that God will be just as he told me." He said, "Folks, you need to listen to me this time. However, we must run aground on a certain island for this all to work out." God had a plan. Paul was a part of it. Now everybody else on the ship's a part of the plan, unbeknownst to them. The crew started sensing they were getting closer to land. They were afraid of grounding the boat, which would mean sure death in this kind of a storm. Some of the soldiers actually tried to go overboard in the lifeboats, and Paul spoke up and pleaded with them. God's Spirit once again had directed Paul, and he was assured safety for him and all of the people that he was with if they did what Paul instructed them to do. Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You're going to die." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. that they cut their avenue of escape like we heard on the day of Pentecost. No way of escape. As the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day of you. You have waited and continued without food and eating nothing." Probably so much torment on the ship, they probably couldn't even eat. They were so upset. "Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival." Paul's telling them a way of escape now. "Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he broke it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food to themselves. Everybody started filling themselves with food. In all, there were 276 persons on the ship. This is no small boat. This is a big ship. 276 people. So when they had eaten enough, he had them get full. They lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. They got rid of all the other food so that the boat could maneuver. When daylight came, they could see they were close to land, and they tried to run the ship up onto this beach where they knew they could probably get off. That didn't work. The ship got wedged in a bad spot and was now being torn apart by the storm. Verse 41. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. This was a really bad situation. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Why would the soldiers want to do that? They were Roman soldiers. The prisoners were in their guard. If a soldier ever allowed a prisoner to escape, the death penalty was exerted. So they didn't want to have the death penalty laid on their back. But the centurion, this is another interesting twist of God's Spirit, the centurion wanting to save Paul kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. So he said, "Everybody who can swim, get overboard now, head to land." And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was, they all escaped safely to land, just like God promised. And just like Paul told them would happen. They actually ended up on the island of Malta. They're getting closer now to Italy. And the natives there on Malta back then were barbaric. But when they landed, these barbarians treated them with love, respect, fed them, clothed them, did everything they could to help them make things work. God's Spirit is alive and well, and it's not just in His people. God's Spirit can, will, and has worked through anybody that God needs to have that mind turned around. So they're in Malta now. These barbarians are being very kind to them. Let's go to Acts 28 now and drop down to verse 3. It's pretty exciting and inspiring when you see how God's Spirit was always in control of Paul's life every single step of the way. Now they are on land and need to get settled, and the miracles just never stopped happening. Verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and he's trying to help with the fire like everybody else was, he goes to put the sticks on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. He got bit by a poisonous viper. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." He's going to die anyway. These are pagans. This is superstition. This is craziness. They think Paul's going to die just because they see this snake. But he shook off the creature into the fire, the snake got burned up, and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after they looked at him for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said, "Nope, he's a god." That's a pagan for you. One time you're a murderer, next time you're a god. Here we see God still doing miracles through and for Paul in a dramatic way. Some of this may have been as much for Paul as it was for those around him. This whole portion of his life must have been a really emotional and physical challenge. Keep in mind, he was a human being. He was not a god. He was a human being being persecuted beyond the wildest imaginations. People wanted him dead. They tried to kill him. They stoned him. They beat him. They did everything they could to kill him. You're not going to be in a good frame of mind when that's happening to you day in and day out, day in and day out. So God kept encouraging him. God was not done with him, and he was not done with miracles yet. Verse 7. In that region on Malta, there happened to be this estate, a very wealthy man of the leading citizenry of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. These are prisoners, prisoners and soldiers, and a few crew members. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. What a great reciprocation for such a gracious treatment. Heal your father. What did Jesus Christ say Paul was being sent to do? Witness, witness, preach, and witness. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island heard about it, and if they had diseases, they came and lined up outside Publius's house. You've probably seen in documentaries where you've got medical teams going into a third world country, and they set up a tent, and they're doing vaccines and tests and exams and stuff. And you've got these third world people lined up outside the door of the tent waiting to get in. It's probably what it was like at Publius's house. Right? Hey, Publius, you got 4,500 people sitting out there waiting to be healed. And this went on and went on and went on. So then Paul decided to go out and deal with them, treated them, and they were all healed. Verse 10, they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. They gave them all the supplies they possibly needed to make their trek. Brethren, this is nothing short of God's Holy Spirit working miracles day after day after day. Paul needed this encouragement. And it was a powerful witness as to the power of God and Jesus Christ about whom Paul was preaching everywhere he went. He never quit. After about 3 months' time on Malta, after the winter storms had subsided, they sailed to Sicily at the port of Syracuse. Then they went on to Rhegium, and finally they made their to mainland Italy, landing at Puteoli. They stayed there for 7 days with brethren. Then they went on to Rome. This segment of Malta up to Italy for Paul was a 500-mile trip going across two islands through Sicily up to Italy. The totality of the trip since he left Rome, or left Jerusalem, over 2,900 miles on ship, sailing ship, I might add, in horrid storms. Drop down to verse 15 of Acts 28. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. These people traveled about 100 miles just to come up and see Paul. Paul was so impressed with it, he was encouraged. It was a moment of encouragement. He said, "You guys traveled 100 miles just to see me?" They said, "Yes, Paul, we want to talk to you, we want to be with you, we want to be around you, we want to touch you, probably." I don't know how they all acted, but this was so encouraging to Paul, and I believe God kept giving him this kind of encouragement. Verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard." Paul was a prisoner, remember? "But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Paul is now giving a privilege of living wherever he chooses in the Rome area. And he has a bodyguard, if you stop and think about it. The soldier's been, this is another miracle. This is God's Spirit causing these individuals to make decisions regarding Paul. They're favorable to Paul at this point in time. Verse 17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, I've been having trouble with the Jews wherever I go. Let me talk to you, men and brethren. Though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, whom when they examined me wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. I did nothing wrong. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. I needed an option here. So I blurted it. I knew as a Roman citizen, I knew if I appealed to Caesar, they had to send me to Caesar. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound in this chain. What I've been preaching is good for Israel. It's good for our people. And I'm being mistreated as a result of this. Then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. They were clueless. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect that you're talking about, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. This part of the story we do understand. The Jews were basically clueless about what was happening to Paul and his missionary efforts all over the countryside for years and years, but they knew Christianity was opposed almost everywhere. Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him and at his lodging. So he had a big enough home to get house all these Jews coming to visit, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, going to the Old Testament, and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by these things which were spoken, and some weren't persuaded. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through the Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers. And then he quotes from Isaiah, saying, God to this people, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and you shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I will heal them. The Jewish leadership arrogance is alive and well, and Paul saw it. So he slapped him in the face with this passage of Scripture. This really bothered Paul, because his own people were still rejecting this incredible truth that he knew was powerful. Verse 28. Therefore, he said, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it, even though you won't. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Can you imagine that? Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That concludes the book of Acts. What a powerful message of God's Spirit at work in anyone who is willing to submit to God and allow his lead to take place in their lives. And it didn't matter who they were. Above all, Paul is a glowing example of commitment, humility, dedication to God, Jesus Christ, and everything that they taught him. If you stop and think about it, he's sort of the epitome of Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. You don't have to turn there. You've all heard it many times. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Brethren, may the Spirit of Pentecost reign supreme in each and every one of our lives as we move forward and act like the people of God should act, knowing this power of God's Spirit is living in each and every one of us. Have a great Sabbath.